I bet if I gave a test this morning and just asked the young people, maybe 10 years old and younger, and I said, how did King Uzziah in the Old Testament, how did he die? I will bet you that I would get a lot of bright answers, even from kids that are 10 years and younger. But if I was to ask, what prophet began preaching in the year that King Uzziah died, I wonder if I'd get the right answer. We're not quite as familiar as with the prophets these days as we are with the kings and some of the other stories, but we need to know them, and we're going to study one of them on Wednesday night. So this is sort of my introduction, because I don't like to do introductions to books very much, but this is sort of an introduction to get you thinking about our study that's going to take place on Wednesday night. If I were to give you a test this morning and to say, how many prophets can you name in the Bible, and you were sharp, you would probably start going through your mind the prophets that wrote things in the Bible. And you would probably say, well, you say there's Isaiah, and there's Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Hosea, and you'd probably run through those prophets, and you could probably whip them out pretty quick. But if you were really sharp, you'd say, you know, there's a whole lot more than that in the Bible. There's more than just those guys. In fact, there's Moses, right? And there's Aaron, and there's Miriam, and there's Elijah, and there's Elisha, and there's just a whole slew of other ones that I put down there. I don't know that I could even just name those guys just from memory, and there are probably a lot more. If you went and looked through, there's just a lot of people that served in that prophetic type of institution in the Bible. Do you know why Israel needed prophets? Do you know why they needed those people? Well, we had that wasn't the font that I used. So his computer's changed my fonts around. It says, why do we need prophets in the Bible? And that passage that was read just a few minutes ago in Deuteronomy sort of gives you the answer to that. Because people like to know the future. And people like, if they can, they would like to control their destiny. And the people in Canaan, the nations, they thought that they could do that. And they had all sorts of ugly ways that they went about trying to foresee their future and foretell and try to control their destiny. They used a child sacrifice and divination and sorcery and witchcraft and all sorts of different methods that were very common. And when God brought his people into Canaan, he told them, you will not use those methods to try to figure out what's going to happen in your future. I will provide for you. I will provide for you the method by which you will know what you need to know. And so he has this passage in Deuteronomy 18 that says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God shall give you, you shall not learn to imitate these detestable things of the nations, but the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen, and you'll listen to him. He'll tell you what you need to know. And so that was going to be God's system. Now on Wednesday night, we're going to learn about one of those men, a man named Isaiah. And as Eric mentioned, the booklets for that class are in the back. So if you're going to be here in that class on Wednesday night, if you'd like to pick up one of those, the snowstorm that came last week kind of conveniently helped me out on that, since they weren't ready for last week. So they will be for this Wednesday night. So pick one of those up, and you probably can read the first couple of chapters, because I'm doing the introduction now. So we probably will get into the text some on Wednesday night. I love the prophets. They have great messages. They have powerful messages. They are, in my mind, some of the greatest preachers in the Bible. And in this lesson, I want us to help kind of prepare for this study coming up and I want to mention, first of all, the roles of the prophets. What role did the prophets have to play? They were sent in times of crisis. God sent them when things were in bad shape. And here's what I would give you as a three-point thing to remember about the role of the prophets. First of all, they were spokesmen for God. Secondly, they were the interpreters of Israelite history. And thirdly, they were the preachers of the covenants. Now, as interpreters of Israelite history, what I mean by that is, whenever things happened in Israel that were bad, crises came, God would send prophet. And they'd say, he would say, let me tell you exactly why this has happened to you. That's why prophets, while they did foretell a lot of things, they were foretellers. They talked more about, a lot more time, more about what happened in the present crisis, than they did the future. But they would explain why the crisis had come to Israel and what they needed to do about it. And then a lot of their sermons that you read were coming out of the law of Moses. They were preachers of the covenant. And you can go read this, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And you can find a lot of their material because in the covenant God made with them, he said, if you'll obey me, all these blessings will be poured out upon you. But if you don't, all of my curses are going to come upon you. And so the prophets would, they were Bible preachers. They preached right out of the covenant. And so that kind of is what he would send them to do in various times during Israel's history. Isaiah was one of those, and he showed up as in the last year of King Uzziah's life. Isaiah is the answer to the question. And in the first chapter, in the first verse of that book of Isaiah, it said, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You learn that Isaiah's target, he was sent to Judah and Jerusalem, and the way he got his messages was through a vision, and he preached during the period of these four kings. And this morning, sort of as an introduction to that, I want us to look at the reign of King Uzziah. So I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And just kind of see if we can discover what the crisis was during the time of this time in Judah that would cause God to send one of his preachers, one of his prophets to them. So 2 Chronicles, one of those books we don't read very much, but they have incredible stories and very practical stories. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And I want us to read, to begin with, the first couple of verses. Because, really, as we find out, Uzziah was really a good king to start off with. He started off really well. In fact, he is one of a trilogy of kings that started off well, but finished up poorly. His father, Amaziah, was like him, and then I think Joash before him. But let's look at the first five verses of this chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1 through 5. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. And he built Elah and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord prospered him. 16 years old he started. He reigned 52 years. And there's some commendable things about this man as a king. He was he followed the footsteps of a godly father. Amaziah, for the most part, his father was a good man. He messed up in the end, but as a general rule, Amaziah was a godly man. And he walked in the footsteps of his father. And he served God from his youth. Seems like from the time he was 16 and for a good while, he was a faithful man. And lastly, he was a man who did what was right in the sight of God. Kind of as a summary statement there of 52 years in just a few verses. But by and large, he was a good king. And God rewarded him for that. God rewarded him for his faithfulness. It said that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And then in verse 6, let's look at verse 6 and 7 and 8. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines, and he broke down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Minuites. And the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong. And so God rewards him. He prospered him with gifts from his hand. He protected him from his foes, gave him victories over his enemies, and he lists several of those victories. He gave him wisdom and understanding. If we go and look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can see that God gives wisdom and understanding to men such as Isaiah. So there's a lot of positive things about this man in the beginning of his reign. And his reign is basically characterized by prosperity and military success. We'll read about that in just a minute. Military strength and political stability. 52 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So, why in the world do you need a prophet? I mean, what's the crisis? Everything's going well. Judah was probably doing better under Uzziah's reign than they had in quite a few years. Uzziah even seems kind of like David, even like a man after God's own heart. But what happens sometimes when we become very prosperous? What happens sometimes when we become very successful? Well, sometimes it goes to your head. Sometimes we become self-reliant. Sometimes we don't pay as much attention to God's Word anymore because we don't feel that we need Him. We even forget Him. When did the crisis begin? When did the crisis begin for Uzziah? I want us to read a little bit here, the next section of this story of Uzziah, from chapter 6, or chapter 16, verse 6. Yep, I put chapter 16, that's supposed to say 26. Let's read chapter 26, verse 6, down through verse 16. It says, He went out and warred against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. He built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Minuites. And the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, where he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress, and he fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and in the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. And the total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. And under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, and he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Well, I don't know exactly when Uzziah's attitude started changing, but I suspect it was somewhere in this period. As he was receiving tribute from other nations, and as he was building his fortified towers, and as he was hewing out his many cisterns, and as his great army was being put together, and as he employed valiant warriors and he began to suit them with great armor and great weapons, and as he made war machines to protect his city. And interestingly, at the beginning it says he was helped by God. Looks to me like he depended upon God, looked for his strength, and God gave him a lot of victories. But then if you notice in verse 13, it said that his army began to help him. And then it says in verse 16, he was marvelously helped until he was strong. I think that Uzziah somewhere in that process began to change. At first his strength was in the Lord, and his victories were attributed to God. And he was marvelously helped. But eventually it says in verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud, it says, that he had acted corruptly. When he became strong, his heart was so proud. And you might, I don't know about in your Bible, but over in the corner of mine, my margin, it says that his heart was lifted up. I want you to remember that his heart was lifted up. His pride led to sort of a self-exaltation. He began to exalt himself. The things he built were not evil within themselves, but they were insidiously dangerous. As he was building them, somewhere along the way, he became very confident. Not God confident, but self-confident. He found security. He found protection in the things that he made with his own hands. I suspect that was a gradual thing. I doubt it happened overnight. We don't even see it happening when we become that way. Isaiah's attitude, though, interestingly, it even portrays, this is how I want to make a connection with Isaiah and his book. Isaiah's attitude portrays even the nation of Israel that he governed. When we get to Isaiah, you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 6 through 8 that as a leader goes, so goes the nation. Isaiah will write about this generation and he'll say, they're filled. They're filled up. They're filled up with influences from the east. They're soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. And their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And their land has been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So they got filled up. Israel's full. They're full of influences from the nations around them. They're very rich, prosperous, silver and gold, amassed a lot of silver and gold. They're filled up to the rim with horses and chariots, which represent defenses. And they're also filled with idols. The things that they made, I don't know, they probably were some idols and images, but the very things they made became the things they worshipped. The things that they made with their own hands. Isaiah's attitude would portray the attitude of the whole nation of Judah, a nation that was filling himself up. And you know, when you have a lot of pride and self-confidence and self-reliance, you don't need the Lord's help, do you? Thank you very much. I'm very sufficient within my own self. They were filled up with everything except the Lord. There was just no room for him. Well, the story goes on back in 2 Chronicles of Isaiah's act that most of us remember him for. In fact, the first part of Isaiah's story, not many of us remember about him. But when I was reading it the other night to the kids, I said, what do you remember about Isaiah? King Isaiah. And they didn't remember any of the first part of his life. They didn't know a single thing about the first 40 years of his reign. But they remember this part. They remember this part. They said, oh yeah, he's the one who went in the temple. And if you look in verse 16, it says, when he became strong and his heart was so proud, it was lifted up, that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You know, somebody may say, that's not a big deal. I mean, what's a big deal with that? To me, that just appears like a minor infraction. But, you know, in the law of Moses, he'd been pretty specific about that. God had said, you know, the kings would come from Judah. And that was their realm where they operated. That was their role. But the priests would come from the family of Aaron. And they would be the ones that God would use to operate in the temples. He didn't say that Isaiah couldn't do it, but implicit in the instruction that it was from the Levites that the priest would come, there was a prohibition for any other tribe except for the Levites. Kind of strange that Isaiah would do that, don't you think? I mean, he's got so many blessings. I mean, he's won so many battles. He is so powerful, and his fame had spread to the borders of Egypt. Why would you want to step into the role of another? And just go and work in the, you know, offer incense in the temple. But do you know, so many times that we can do that. Pride does that. Pride doesn't like to have any boundaries. Pride doesn't like to be told no. It doesn't like prohibitions. And maybe that's what happened to Isaiah. But you know what? Pride also doesn't like to be corrected. Look, if you would, in verse 17 and 18. There were some priests that worked in the temple. It says Azariah, the priest, entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Isaiah the king. And they said to him, it is not for you, Isaiah, to burn incense to the Lord, But for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and will have no honor from the Lord God. 80 valiant men, courageous men, it says. He said, you can't do that. I mean, they're talking to a king, a great king, powerful king, conquering king. What was Isaiah's reaction? Did he say, you're right. I am so sorry. You know, I just lost my head. I'm wrong. You know, I should be in there. Please forgive me. I stepped out of my role. It won't happen again. Pray the Lord that he'll forgive me. No, didn't do that. Verse 18 says, they opposed Isaiah. And then down in verse 19 it says, but Isaiah with a censer in his hand for burning incense was furious. He was enraged. He was upset about that. You don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. And it seemed to me, I thought about it, you know, pride doesn't like to be corrected. It's resentful if it's told that it's wrong. It doesn't like to listen, especially somebody who it might consider as a lesser rank of importance. Do you know that the nation that Isaiah would preach to was just like its king? Wasn't a bit different. Had the same kind of attitude. I'm going to read a passage over to Isaiah for you in chapter 30. There would be a time when the nation of Judah would need help. They would need help. And where they should have turned was to the Lord. They should have sought him to help them avoid the onslaught of the Assyrians, as we'll find out in our study in a few weeks. But they didn't do that. They decided they would make alliances with other nations. They decided they would call on Egypt. We'll just make a treaty with them. They'll help us out. And when Isaiah tried to talk to them about it, tried to talk to the kings, here's what the Lord said to Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 9. He said, this is a rebellious house. They're false sons. They're sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. They say to the seers, that is like the prophets and those who have visions from the Lord, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. You speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You see their attitude? Just like his eyes. Furious. Don't talk to us. We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't tell us about that. You see, they didn't like to be corrected. They didn't like to be talked to. So what do you do? What do you do if you're God and you're working with a stubborn king and a bunch of stubborn people? What are you going to do? They're hard-headed. They won't listen. They're furious when you try to reason with them. What do you do if you're the Lord? Well, we'll go back to 2 Chronicles again in chapter 26. And he says here in verse 19, Isaiah with the censer in his hand for burning incense was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Azariah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house judging the people of the land. You'll find that while Isaiah reigned for 52 years, you'll find when you look at the dates for the reign of King Jotham, his son, that he will begin reigning around the year 750, which means probably for the last 10 years, Isaiah lived in a separate house as a leper. He was still sort of on the throne, but he had to rule only through his son Jotham. So sometimes you'll see overlaps in the dates of the reigns of the kings. But the Lord's response to this proud king who wouldn't listen to him was that he afflicted him with a terminal disease, terminal in those days. Do you know that Judah is pictured just like Isaiah? It's kind of interesting. I don't know if it was an irony, but Isaiah pictured them kind of about the same way. Where will you be stricken? This is in the first chapter of Isaiah. He'll say, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. It's an ugly picture. Looks like somebody beat some person within an inch of their life. God's saying, you're black and blue. Where else am I supposed to beat you? They wouldn't listen. The nation was just the same as the king. They were stubborn and hard-headed, and so God had beaten them. And as you go a little bit further in verse 6 and 7 and 8 in that chapter, you find that the way he had done that was by sending armies in. They'd been overrun by armies. And probably by that time, as Isaiah is sort of giving a summation of the circumstances, there were 46 cities in Judah that were just burning. You could probably see the smoke from Jerusalem rising up from all the cities around it. Jerusalem was the only thing left. He said, I've nearly burnt your country to the ground. What are you doing? When are you going to repent? But this is people who were kind of like Isaiah in their mind. They were stubborn and hard-headed. God's hope was that they would turn to him and be healed. Remember it said that remember earlier when we read in our book that Isaiah was lifted up in his heart, said he was proud, that I said in the margin, said he was lifted up in his heart. We know that it's really the Lord that needs to be lifted up. But do you know the only way that God can be lifted up? It's when he brings other things down. The only way for God to be exalted and lifted up to the place that he belongs is for other great, powerful things to be brought down. And if you look in Isaiah again, in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, you'll kind of hear words that describe this people who are lifted up. Not only were they filled up with all these other influences, but they were lifted up in their hearts. Look in verse 12 through 17. It says, verse 11 says, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, and against everyone who is proud and lofty, but against everyone who is lifted up. Notice how many times this is going to be mentioned. That he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, and against the lofty mountains, and against all the hills that are lifted up, and against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, and against all the ships of Tarshish, and against the beautiful craft, and the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased. Can you see it? You see the confidence and the security of these people here reflected in all the things that their oaks, their natural resources that they had, their towers and their fortified walls, which represent their defenses, their ships and their beautiful crafts, their technology, their business, their commerce, their cultural achievements. All these are human methods of reliance, assurance, and they lifted up Judah's heart in pride. Why would you take away all these things? He said, I'm about to bring them all down. I'm about just to cut it all, just take it all away from them. Why would you do that? Because it says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Notice this repeated twice. The Lord alone. You know, the truth is, the only way God can be lifted up is for those other things to be brought down that are in our way, that get in our hearts. The things that we glory in, the things that we are proud, that cause us to have pride, they have to be brought low. He has to take them away in order to lift himself up to the place that he belongs. I think it's important that we notice that God doesn't share his place with anything, nothing. I don't know where your pride is. I know where mine is. I know it shows up every once in a while. And until I get rid of that, he's not going to be in my heart where he belongs. Most of us have pride. It'd probably be surprising if any of us don't have some pride somewhere. And we usually can identify where that is personally in our own life. But wherever it is, until we identify it, zero in on it, and absolutely destroy it and bring it down, God cannot reside in our hearts in the place that he belongs. It has to be brought down. Well, he did do that to Uzziah, and as far as we know, he never recovered. He never humbled himself. He died in his pride, a leper. But you know, in the year that he died, Uzziah saw something that we need to see. And if you're in Isaiah now, I want you to turn over to chapter 6. Because the Lord gave him a vision. And in the year that Uzziah died, chapter 6 and verse 1, says that he saw the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and notice the words here, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And the seraph stood above him, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Did you notice those words? Lofty, high, lifted up, exalted. The practical question is, does the Lord have that place in my heart? I mean, he got to see the Lord in the temple. But where does he reside in my heart? Does he have that kind of high and lofty, elevated position? Is this my vision of God? I don't know that it's my vision. I'd like to think it is, but sometimes I look at it and I look at myself and I say, he's not where he belongs in my heart. Too many times we view Jesus as an infant in a manger, or we see him as a weak, dead man crucified on the cross. I want to tell you what we need to do. We need to see him in this vision. We need to see him high and lifted up and exalted, a resurrected Lord. Because that's where he is now. We need to stand where Isaiah stood. We need to see the Lord as Isaiah saw him here. We need to see how great the Lord is, how righteous he is, how holy he is, how exalted, how there is nothing that can be in a position equal to that. What will it do to us when we see the Lord this way? What will that cause? Well, what did it do to Isaiah? What did it do to Isaiah? It said, then I said, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, I imagine Isaiah was a good man. I imagine if you set the nation of Judah that we've been reading about next to Isaiah, I suspect you'd say, oh, Isaiah's up here. And the nation of Judah's down here. They're despicable, but Isaiah's righteous. I'm going to tell you something. When Isaiah saw the Lord that day, he did not even distinguish himself from his nation, not one bit. He said, woe is me. I am ruined. When we stand before the Lord, we won't try to distinguish ourselves from the people of this world. You might say, you know, if somebody's staying on Mount Everest and another guy's down in Death Valley, we say, who's higher? We say, oh, the guy in Mount Everest. But what about it related to the moon? We could say, you mean related to the moon? Yeah, I mean, how do those two guys now relate to the moon? Who's higher? Well, you'd say the difference is virtually infinitesimal. It's not even worth mentioning. That's right. And when we stand before the Lord, the distinction's almost infinitesimal. Because the Lord is holy and righteous and high and exalted. And we are so much below him. We need to stand in that position. If we see God as he really is, we'll see how terrible we are. We can't paint our sins too black. We can't overstate the ugliness of our pride. Ironically now, while this picture of the Lord is terrifying, it's also the solution. It's the solution to our problem. What's interesting is God doesn't kill Isaiah, but instead he saves him. It says, then one of the seraph flew to me and with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now you see grace. That this God's goal was not to destroy him. God's goal was to save him and to forgive him. And so he provides forgiveness for him. The very one that we turn our backs on is the only one who can help us. We don't have time to look at the whole book. That's just a little introduction. Don't shut it yet, I'm just saying. Later on in the book, a servant will be revealed. A servant of God. And he will be God's method through which his grace will be poured out so that these people can be saved. And if you remember Isaiah 53, you'll remember that servant was abased and humiliated and looked pretty pathetic. Wasn't even worth looking at, paying attention to. But after he was put to death, what happened to him? He was lifted up and he was highly exalted. That's a picture of the Lord, of Jesus. And we know the passage in the New Testament that says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." God in his grace and mercy has provided us with help to deliver us from our sins. Well, there's a beautiful picture I want to give you just as we can close the lesson out. In Isaiah chapter 2. It's really a picture of what God wants. We saw the house of Israel in Isaiah's day. We saw that generation and it was a horrible picture. People who didn't love the Lord, people who were proud and lifted up and exalted themselves. But he saw a different picture. He saw something that he looked forward to in the future. He saw a different house. A house of, made of different kind of people. And here's what he saw in Isaiah chapter 2. Said the Lord, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And in many people will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us concerning his ways, that we might walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Sees this vision of these mountains. And then he says it sees a great and high mountain, and it raises itself up. And it's lofty and it's high. It raises itself up above all the other mountains. And who is that? What is that mountain? Well, first of all, before we go there, I want you to notice the people coming to that mountain. You see all the people coming, and they're the nations, and they're coming up to the mountain. They're streaming up to it, and they're saying, "Let us go up. We want to hear about the Lord. We want to learn about him. We want to walk in his paths." What a beautiful picture. Sure is a radical contrast from that last house and that other picture that we've been looking at so far. These people want to know the Lord. They want to come up to him. They want to hear him. They want to walk in his ways. Well, that picture finds its fulfillment, doesn't it, in the New Testament. You come to Acts chapter 2, and you look in Acts chapter 2, and Peter begins preaching his sermon. We've been talking about that in Acts chapter 2 and our Bible class in the morning. And if you look through that chapter, what is it that's raised up? What is it that Peter points to that's been raised up and lifted up and seated in a high and exalted position? It's the Lord Jesus. That's who it is. He was the servant of Isaiah 53, the one that had been disregarded and rejected, lowly with no esteem, humiliated. But not now. Now he's raised from the grave. Now he's been lifted up. Now he's seated on the throne of David. And we see him reigning at the right hand of God. And we see the Lord sitting on the throne, just like Isaiah saw him in his vision. Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And here come the people. You know that picture in Acts chapter 2. And here they come and they're listening to the words of Peter. And they're saying to him, "What shall we do?" They see the greatness of God. They see the greatness of this one who has been lifted up and put in a high and lofty position. And they say, "What shall we do? What are we supposed to do?" And Peter says, "You need to submit to him. He says, you need to bow down to that. He says, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. That's the church. What a different house that is than the one that we saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 2, or the first chapter. Is that us? Is that us? Is God high and exalted in our minds? Does Jesus hold that position in our hearts? Do we come to the Lord saying, teach us about Him. Teach us your ways. Let us walk in your paths. We want to listen. We want to hear you. It's a marvelous picture. It's a marvelous picture in the New Testament to see people who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, but by God's love and grace, they're raised up to be seated in heavenly places, even next to His Son. Maybe this morning that would be something you want to do. Maybe you see the sin in your life as you stand before the Lord and see His greatness and glory and majesty. That's what we need to do. And when we do that, we'll see where we are, what we truly are, and it'll cause us to come to the mountain. We'll come up to the Lord and we'll bow before Him and seek His mercy and His grace, and He'll give us that. That's the beautiful picture, isn't it? Touch our tongues with from the altar of forgiveness and give us salvation. And then we can be in the house of the Lord, His house, those who honor Him above all other things in this world. Would you be a part of that this morning? He invites you to, but Jesus has to be lifted up. You must believe in Him, confess His name, and repent of your sins, turn from the wicked ways, and be baptized in the forgiveness for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you do that this morning while we stand and sing our song?